Let us now turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and reading at verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And so on, especially the end of verse 15, but God hath called us to peace. When the gospel is preached, God calls sinners to peace. Now, the Apostle Peter was declaring that the disciples of Christ went forth preaching peace by Jesus Christ. When God called his people and converted them, he called them out of the world. That is true. And yet, he called them to peace. They were called to repentance. They were to come out and be separate. But that separation must take place, first of all, in the heart. It is a separation from sin as to our principles and as to our practice. And the gospel, when preached and when embraced, did not require that we should never be in the company of the world in terms of employment and commerce and so on. Then we would have to go out of the world. But the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, I pray thee not that thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that thou wouldest keep them from the evil. And it is certainly very clear that the gospel embraced does not mean that believing husbands should separate from unbelieving wives, nor that believing wives should separate from unbelieving husbands. The gospel did not require a breakdown in human relationships. It does not require that we eliminate all social ties. However, if the heathen and the world would not tolerate Christians, then that is their own responsibility. And such are accountable for their own unbelief and their rejection of Christ himself. But you see, Christians are not to needlessly stir up trouble. In fact, they should, by living to God's glory, be instrumental in leading others to Christ, and to do so primarily by the attractiveness of a godly life, to win others to the faith, if not with the word, then without the word, by their holy life and conduct. And God calls us to peace. That is our text tonight. And God also calls us to the duties of obedience. So as we look at the whole passage before us, from verse 1 to verse 17, basically, we will learn, I trust, that God's will is to be the supreme rule of life. And in keeping his commandments, there is great reward. And God promises peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, as we have sung. God has given peace. He called us to peace if we are his people. And he shows us how to make peace. And keeping the commandments of God is consistent with seeking peace with our neighbor. Keeping the commandments of God does not require us to be hostile to others, but rather it promotes peace and aims for the conversion of others. And the Lord helping us tonight, we will notice, first of all, the commandments of God. That is what our first head is entitled, the commandments of God. Secondly, the call to peace, but God hath called us to peace. And thirdly, the conversion of souls. The conversion of souls. Well, we should be at the same time asking ourselves, do we love the commandments of God? Do we follow after peace? Are we converted? Are we converted? And do we desire the conversion of others? What true believer in Christ does not desire the conversion of others? Surely it is a very weak and sickly believer that does not desire the conversion of others, if that person is a believer at all. There will surely be a desire for the kingdom of Christ, which involves the gathering in of sinners into his kingdom. First, the commandments of God, then the call to peace, and then the conversion of souls. The commandments of God. Do we love the commandments? This chapter is a test of the real desire to follow the ways of the Lord. The commandments of God. In verse 19, the apostle declares that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Some things are indifferent. In the New Testament times that we live in, some things have passed out of the category of requirements to irrelevance. Many things are still required. Keeping the commandments. Christ did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it and to show us how to keep it. And baptism is required. The Lord Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." He told his apostles and through his apostles to his servants that they would go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So baptism is required. Circumcision is not. So Paul is stating that there are some things that are irrelevant, they're indifferent. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God, that is something. That is what we should focus upon. Is there going to be a Christian today that will stand up and say, we don't need to keep the commandments? Is there anyone here tonight that has such leanings? Surely not. We are to keep the commandments. The Savior said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So it is not these necessarily the external religious observances that should take up our attention, but do we love the ways of God? Do we love the commandments of God? That, of course, is first and foremost. You see, the other extreme is people to take out their notepad and their pen and start writing down the list of religious exercises we should do. Should we pray twice a day, three times a day? How often should we fast? What kind of confession should we make? And they reduce religion to a mere set of external rules to keep. Well, that's Islam, isn't it? But Paul the Apostle, by inspiration, is saying the keeping of the commandments. That's where we begin. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And so on. keeping the commandments of God. And so, we should be first of all concerned about conforming in heart and life to the will of God. And the passage before us shows the instruction and the commandments that we are to follow. Some of them. Some of the commandments that we are to follow. And as we considered last time in this part of God's Word, the apostle had concluded the last chapter by saying, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And he was saying, fornication is not indifferent. God requires holiness, a body and soul. And God commands it, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so Paul continues, and he is addressing concerns that the Corinthians themselves had. And they wrote Paul a letter asking for clarification regarding some matters. And marriage was one of them. And it seems there was a diversity of opinion among the Corinthians regarding marriage. And it seems, from what Paul writes here, that some of the Corinthians were saying that marriage was not good, and generally that it was not good for a man to touch a woman. The first verse of the chapter. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." It seems that perhaps these words were quoted by Paul from their letter. But it also seems that to a certain extent, Paul endorses these words. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But if he's endorsing this statement, then he is not laying down a permanent binding rule, but merely saying it is expedient, it is helpful in the present distress, in these circumstances where there was perhaps approaching danger of persecution. It was wise not to marry, generally speaking. He continues that line of thought at verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself." And of course, Paul is writing here as a single man. So Paul is in no way disparaging marriage. He is not saying marriage is wrong. He is not even saying that marriage is not good. He is saying in some cases it would be a good thing not to marry. But he is writing by inspiration of the Spirit, and it is the same Holy Spirit that declares it is not good for a man to be alone. Marriage is honorable in all. So marriage is a good thing, and it is the illustration of the spiritual relationship of Christ and his church. And Paul himself makes it plain here in verse 2 that God has provided marriage. He says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Marriage was ordained for the mutual helpfulness of husband and wife, and for the preventing of uncleanness, and so that the church would have a godly seed, and for the procreation of children. So here is God's provision. Let each have his own husband or wife. Which it has also been pointed out, these words actually eliminate polygamy. Let every one. And the context in that verse 2, we believe, is primarily, we believe, for those who are already married. And rather than give all the different interpretations of this somewhat difficult passage, we will simply just state what we believe to be the proper interpretation overall. So The apostle, in the following verses, is giving, setting forth the duties within marriage. And it is quite clear that cohabitation is required. Husband and wife should live together. Now, the children know that. When a man and woman get married, do they make an agreement that, yes, we'll visit each other once a year, but I'm going to live in Tauranga and you, wife, will live in Carterton for year after year after year? That is utterly wrong, completely unscriptural. Their husband and wife should live together, and they should perform mutual duties, seeking the good and the benefit of their spouse. And the verses here may be summed up by the second commandment, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself, the second great commandment. In verse 5, there is a concession made. Perform the mutual duties of husband and wife, except in a temporary situation, to have more time for prayer and fasting. And then in verse 6, he says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now, here's an exegetical question. Exegetical meaning, what do we take out of this? What is here? What exactly is the Apostle Paul saying? What is the permission that he is referring to? And you have to look at the whole passage to find out. He says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Well, is he saying that he's getting permission from God to say this? And yet it's not really a commandment? We believe that he is saying that he has made a concession. He has granted permission, and he's not saying this is required. Well, what is it? That's the next question. Is it verse 2? Is it the following verses? Is it the whole passage from verse 2 to verse 5? Well, we lean toward thinking and believing that it is simply found in verse 5. It's the obvious concession. It could refer to what follows. I would that all men were even as I myself. Here is an exception to the general rule. But the real concession, we believe, is found in verse 5. So that the temporary refrain in marriage, he is granting that as an allowance. He's conceding this point. And it is not a commandment to spend so much time in prayer and fasting. But if conscience dictates to you that this would be a wise thing and there is mutual consent of husband and wife for this situation, then that is well. But this is concession. It's not commanded. What God is commanding is holiness. And he has provided marriage for that very thing. Now, from verse 7 onwards, he seems to be resuming the point that he first made, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It is fine. It is expedient. He grants that. He says, for, verse 7, I would, this would be very suitable, that all men were even as I myself. Of course, this is just his natural thought. If everyone were single, there would be no children. It could not be. God did not ordain that. He is just saying what is suitable to him, and it's so suitable to him, he would naturally like everyone to enjoy this position that he has. Remember, I think it was Joshua who came down from the mount, or came from the field or whatever, and came to Moses, said, my Lord Moses, so-and-so and so-and-so are prophesying out the camp. And Moses said, I would to God that you were all prophets. And so Paul is saying, I wish everyone was in my situation. That's how much he felt it was so suitable for him. But of course, it is not possible for everyone to be like the Apostle Paul in that regard. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. And he is saying, seeing not everyone has this particular gift of restraint, it is better to marry than to burn. Verse 9. So he's speaking to those, in this case, verses 8 and 9, who are single. It is good for them. This would be proper and expedient if they can, if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, of course, it does not mean better to marry than to burn in hell. That's not what it means. But God has given marriage to be, among other things, the means whereby the natural desires may be gratified lawfully within marriage. And let everyone lay to heart, they cannot be gratified outside of marriage. And so God has provided marriage for this. And so lay it to heart, especially in this adulterous generation that we live in. Now, Paul the Apostle is speaking here in verse 10 about a commandment unto the married, verse 10. And unto the married I command. Then he says, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, and so on. Well, we need to explain this. What does Paul mean, and why does he say this? Is he saying that his own authority is somewhat less, and that we're not to give as much attention to Paul, but we should give more attention to Christ? That is not what he's saying, because he is writing by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. The whole letter that he writes is by inspiration. What came from Paul's pen was the very word of God. But what he is saying is that what he is about to say is from the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, Corinthians, you did not need to come to an inspired apostle for this, because you already had the word of Jesus Christ. He had already made a declaration on this matter. There's nothing new to say. So he says, and unto the married I command. Well, it does come from the Apostle Paul. And yet he's saying, in a way, it's not really from me, it's not original, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The main point that Paul is saying is that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ is that divorce is wrong. Let not husband and wife ever separate, unless there's been adultery. So in Matthew chapter 19, very clearly, the Lord is speaking about the original institution of marriage. Verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. See, that is the reason why divorce is wrong, because they're one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then he says later, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So he is granting this exception. If in the marriage there has been adultery, that gives just cause for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. But the case is not left in their own mind. It has to be determined by a lawful court. That is when the dissolution of the marriage may take place. But now, we look at the words more closely as it comes from the Apostle Paul. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, this is verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11, the words in verse 11 are parenthetical. They come in between. It is a brief a statement in between the main parts of the sentence. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And then he continues, and let not the husband put away his wife. Well, Paul, in the first part of verse 11, is not making any exception to the rule, but he is saying that in the case where, regrettably, there was a separation on sinful grounds or because of some inevitable necessity, the wife who separated from her husband was not allowed to remarry. In fact, that she should probably try to be reconciled to her husband. So that is regarding those who are believers in marriage. But now we're going to keep moving through the passage. In verse 12, the apostle is speaking by inspiration when he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not give a declaration on this particular circumstance. So Paul, by inspiration, is going to give God's direction in regard to this particular situation. He says, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So, the Apostle Paul is speaking in the case of a marriage where one is believing and the other is not. And it can be simply summarized by saying, if the unbeliever desires to live together, then the believer should continue the marriage. The gospel is not calling believers and unbelievers to separate in their marriage. Now, does this mean that it is lawful for a believer to go out into the world and choose a wife from the world, those who are unbelievers? Absolutely not. Christians should marry only in the Lord. They should not marry Roman Catholics, Muslims, unbelievers, infidels, the heathen, only in the Lord. It was the great sin of the church in the days just before the flood when we read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair and they chose whomever they desired. And great sin developed. The world went closer to the judgment of the great flood. So believers should marry believers. Now, and the assumption here is that both husband and wife were at first unbelievers. They were both heathen. And then one of them was converted. And the question is, what happens now? One is a believer, the other is still an unbeliever. Are they supposed to separate? Do they sue out a divorce? Should they not continue to live together in marriage? No. Do not separate. So the apostle says, if the unbelieving spouse, the unbeliever, is content to remain in the marriage, then do not separate. And you see, he's telling them that you must not think that marriage to an unbeliever is defiling. It's not defiling you. It's not damaging you before the sight of God. On the other hand, actually, he says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The believing spouse actually sanctifies in the sense that, as we read about gold in the temple and things like that were sanctified by the temple. The temple, connection with the temple, had the effect of setting apart for the temple worship. So if gold was in the temple, it was set apart for the temple worship. And if an unbelieving husband is married to a believing wife, then through that connection, the unbelieving husband is set apart for the Lord. In what way? Does that mean that they're suddenly converted? Well, no, not if they haven't believed in Christ. Does it mean that they've been born again, that they're inwardly holy? No, they've been sanctified, that is, set apart, recognized by God as set apart in a new relation as the guardian of a child of the covenant, a child who is within the external administration of the covenant of grace. That unbelieving parent married to the believer is set apart as a guardian of one of God's children. Of course, just as baptism in itself doesn't sanctify in the sense of making one spiritual, making one holy inside them, it doesn't convert, baptism doesn't save anyone, but it recognizes they are set apart. God has set them apart. They have special privileges, yes. And neither does the believing spouse sanctify by making spiritually holy the unbelieving spouse. It's simply set apart in a new relation. God recognizes that husband or wife to be helping in the protection of covenant children. So the point is, the believing spouse must not separate from the unbelieving spouse. Now, moving on to our selected portion, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. We'll come to the last part of the words in a moment, but this verse, some have called it the Pauline privilege. There are theologians who attack the position that here is an exception divorce not being lawful except on grounds of adultery. The exception here being willful desertion. But most Protestant theologians hold the view that this is granting the lawfulness of dissolving the marriage when the unbeliever has willfully deserted the believer. And it's such willful desertion that can no way be remedied. There's nothing one can do about it. All the due means have been used to try to reconcile the two parties by church and state. And only after that, when it's an unbeliever departing from the marriage, then we read here clearly, Paul is saying, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. They are not bound to continue the marriage. The marriage may be dissolved. So that is clear, and we have tried to speak to these things a few years ago in regard to marriage and divorce under the seventh commandment. You see, God is giving us clear directions. Yes, sometimes it requires much study, and theologians spend a lot of time in trying to interpret the passage, and there is debate among some circles in regard to these things, but overall, this seems to be the proper view of the passage. And yet, the apostle is saying, but God hath called us to peace. Divorce is never a good thing, and not in itself. It may be good for someone in an awful situation, and we know that. But overall, divorce is not something that we should desire at all. Paul is saying, instead of going that direction, avoid it if you can. You don't want to break up the marriage. God has called us to peace. This is what we should pursue. but God hath called us to peace. And so we come in the second place to consider this privilege and this direction, the call for peace. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Think of the overall thrust of Paul's argument. He is saying that everyone basically should abide as they were. As the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. He needed to say this to the Corinthians because such was the impact of the gospel upon this heathen society that if they did not understand properly, they might start to do things that were never expected or never required. You see, the gospel was something completely new to them. And the gospel was saying that everyone are sinners. We're all sinners. We're all on the same level. And the promises of amazing blessings were offered to everyone. And there was a new privilege, a blessing, being made heirs of glory. And Paul would say that whether it's king or pauper, whether it's poor man or rich man, educated, ignorant, it doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone. We're all sinners. We're all on the way to eternity. And here is an amazing promise of blessing, forgiveness, salvation in the family of God, heirs of a kingdom. And so some might have thought, well, if we're all on the same level, I don't have to be in subjection to my boss at work. I don't have to worry about finishing the contract. It all doesn't matter. And even husbands and wives may be tempted to think, well, we're all equal in the sight of God. There's neither male nor female, and so on, bond nor free. We can just dissolve these ties. But Paul is saying, no. The gospel is not requiring this kind of change. It's not here to cause a breakdown in family relationships. It doesn't dissolve social ties. There may be some circumstances that require a change, but this is not because the gospel is requiring it. If providence calls you to move on from one employment to another, well, that's different. But don't just naturally expect that the gospel should make that change. On the other hand, if you were converted in a very unlawful calling, working as a manager of a casino, then it would be very clearly your duty to leave that line of employment and seek lawful employment. So, overall, the apostle is saying the gospel is not requiring these cosmic changes. It's calling for spiritual change, from darkness to light, from a state of nature to a spiritual condition, the new birth, which takes place in the heart. The natural man discerns not the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. You need the Holy Spirit. You need a new heart. You must be born again. You need to turn from sin to righteousness. And those that do such wicked things as are mentioned in chapter 6, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and so on, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those sins are to be abandoned. Turn from them. But you see, God is calling us to peace. And it is through Jesus Christ who is the efficient peacemaker. He is the Savior, the Son of God, who became man, God and man, Emmanuel, God with us in human nature. And he makes peace. How does Jesus make peace? By turning away the wrath of God. You see, there's a great war between God and man. And it's man who has taken up weapons against God and is hostile and opposes God and rebels against him. And God is offended with man. God is angry with the wicked every day. angry. His wrath is revealed from heaven, as we referred to this morning, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry. God pours out his wrath. He is ready to punish the sinner. If the sinner goes on in rebellion and dies without Christ, that sinner will be punished to all eternity. And yet, God is merciful and gracious, and he has made known his salvation. And he preaches through his servants the gospel of peace. And the angels declared and rejoiced in saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You see, God has called us to peace. And when there has been peace by the blood of Jesus received in our hearts, cleansing our consciences, and subduing our rebellion, and enabling us to live unto righteousness and serve God and keep his commandments, well, then there's a desire for peace in all realms of society and family and church. Desire for peace. God hath called us to peace. But did not the Lord Jesus say, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." How do we explain these words? He actually says, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, enemies, shall be they of his own household." Enemies in the family. Oh, that seems like there's hostility. There's no peace. Well, the Lord Jesus is not saying this was his delight. This is not his stated mission. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, they were ready to call down fire from heaven upon those who were not going to receive them into the village. "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven that we may consume these men just as Elias did?" Lord Jesus said, "You do not know what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So the Lord Jesus is saying, the effect of the gospel in some cases will be this division. And that is because of man's unbelief. Not all men have faith. We have to accept that. Not everyone believes. Some believe, some don't believe, and they are held accountable for their own rejection of Christ. They still go on the broad way that leads to destruction. And the apostle is saying, we have been called to peace. There will be enemies in one's own home. That is the effect of believers being faithful. The enmity of the unbelievers is provoked. And sometimes, indeed, unbelieving husbands will walk away from their families and abandon them. That's the sad reality. We live in a fallen world. But still, God hath called us to peace. And believers should not provoke that enmity in the heart unnecessarily. They should not encourage it. They should not make life, as it were, miserable for the unbeliever, so that the unbeliever feels unwanted and neglected and just wants to leave. No. Believers should do what they can to avoid that. And yet, this peace is not at any cost. We should not abrogate our faith and say, "Well, to keep the peace, I'll just pretend I don't believe in Christ. I'm not going to confess him. I will never pray in front of him or her." No, that would be to deny Christ. And the apostle says in another place, "Follow peace with all men." Yes, follow peace. And then he says, "And holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." This peace with all men is always to be consistent with holiness and be willing to take the cross. And Christ should always be first. And the Lord Jesus says in that other passage that we referred to, Mark chapter 10, verse 34, A man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Not worthy of me. So Christ should always be first. And there should always be a willingness to accept the unthinkable. For a breakup of human family relationships when it's on the other side. But we should seek peace. Do all we can lawfully to make peace. Being wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Never court hostility, but consistent with God's will, seek that peace and pursue it. Paul says later on, earlier on, he was saying in chapter 6 that believers should not go to court with one another, but settle their differences peacefully. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, all you can, if it's possible, live peaceably with all men. The kingdom of Christ is not to be won by violence, by aggression, but by the word, by preaching, the authoritative declaration of God through his servants. God is calling to sinners to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a command. It's not the force of the sword. But it is crying aloud and sparing not. It's lifting up the voice like a trumpet. It's Jesus himself speaking with a loud voice and saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He offers good news. He offers life and salvation. Oh, come, friends, come. Embrace Christ and him crucified that your soul may live. And so, believers are to seek peace and follow after it. They have experienced in a measure that peace that passeth all understanding, the peace through the blood of the cross, and they desire that that peace that they have felt in their own souls will be felt by others too, that they, their friends, their loved ones, their colleagues, their co-workers, their fellow students at school, that all they meet with every single day, they also would know that peace in their souls that passeth all understanding. And that peace, as we just hinted at, will express itself most of all in seeking the conversion of others, the conversion of souls. That in the third place. But God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Do not separate. Seek peace. In fact, you should seek peace because you don't know whether this will actually have the result of winning your unbelieving spouse over to the Christian faith. How do you know whether or not you will be actually instrumental in their conversion? He says, for what knowest thou? How do you know? Well, he's putting it in the question form because we don't know. We haven't seen the decrees of God. We don't know who's elect or who's not. But on the other hand, God can bless the means, and he only can bless the means. God is sovereign in his purposes. And Paul is saying, continue and seek to be useful that you might win your spouse by God's blessing if it's his will. That even without the word, if they don't go to church and hear the sermon, yet by seeing that consistent godly life and being under the influence of that holy living, then they may be led themselves by the blessing of the Lord, by his Spirit, to embrace the Christian faith, truly to repent of sin and come to Jesus. Well then, that is just echoing 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise ye wives, Be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and so on. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. And that goes for husband and wife, whoever's in that condition, the hidden man of the heart. And that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Seek peace. Pursue it. For all you know, this consistent practice of godliness may lead to the conversion of your unbelieving spouse. The Lord Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Never be ashamed of the gospel. Do not hide your light under a bushel, but seek grace by prayer that your loved ones, husband, wife, father, mother, cousin, sister, brother, children, will be led to Christ. So we have tried to examine this portion of God's word with the three themes of the commandments of God, the call to peace, and the conversion of souls. And with these three themes in mind, let us examine ourselves. We look at God's word, we need to look at our own hearts and lives. Do we keep the commandments of God? Is that uppermost and foremost in our minds? The commandments. If we don't hang the commandments over our door, do we put it around our neck? And if not literally on our neck, in our hearts. We're not advocating necklaces and things like that. We certainly would never think of putting a cross upon our neck. But the commandments in our hearts, that's what we desire. As the apostle himself says in Romans chapter 7, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," the inward man. Though at the same time he knew he was a sinner, and he was at war with sin. Sin was at war with him, a constant warfare taking place. That is for the comfort of believers, knowing that that there is a warfare. And yet, the evidence that they're God's people is that they desire and endeavor to keep the commandments. How do we know that we're his people? How do we know that we really know him? Just go read 1 John chapter 2. "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now, the one who says, I know him, but doesn't keep the commandments, is what? What is he, children? You say you know the Lord, but you don't keep the commandments. Well, you're a liar. That's what the Word of God says. Those who know the Lord love his commandments. Secondly, do we seek peace? Do we desire peace? Or is our attitude indifferent? It doesn't matter. Divisions in the church, wars in the world. Now, that's not a very hopeful sign. But those who are God's people love peace, and they pursue it. "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Finally, do we desire the conversion of others? Do we aim for their conversion? Do we pray for their conversion? Do we seek opportunities to be useful, primarily by our conduct and our practice and our godliness, by grace, but also at times with our very words, a word in season, just at the right time? We might say that one little phrase that might get our unbelieving loved ones to be thinking, and then maybe seeking and even repenting. So, finally, are you converted? Child, young person, older person, whoever you are you converted? You say, "Well, I believe that there is a God, I believe in the Trinity, and I believe that Christ died for sinners," but is that conversion? Conversion is a love of the truth, not just knowing the truth. Do you love the truth? Are you ready to embrace it? And though you may not be sure where you stand today Is it your desire that you would have Christ, really have Christ, that Christ would be yours? Oh, that I could say he is mine, that I could just know for certain Christ Jesus is my Lord. Is that the desire of your heart? That's hopeful. Pray that you would seek him and that you would find him and that you would know he is your Savior, that you could say, my beloved is mine and I am his. May he bless his word. Let us pray.